life work hard and live distinctly as it wholeheartedly follows Jesus? How does faith work hard and live distinctly as it wholeheartedly follows Jesus? And this is a question that's going to guide us through this letter that we're studying together. It's going to guide us through numerous topics that we're going to cover. So we're going to start talking about what some of those topics are today and kind of teasing the rest of the letter in many ways. And so this question is really going to guide us through it. And so we started a couple of weeks ago by talking about trials. How does faith work hard in the midst of trials to fight for joy, to fight for perseverance in the midst of the troubles of life? And last week, we talked about how temptations come to sabotage our faith. Temptations come along to try to sabotage the faith that is working hard to follow Christ. And this week, we're going to turn to talking about how does faith work hard to fight deception? To fight deception. And as I was thinking about deception this week, I thought to myself, this is one of those things that intuitively we hate. Let me take a quick poll. This will make it easy. How many people absolutely love being deceived? I don't know what that means. Good. Nothing's changed. We hate being deceived. It's miserable. I enjoy listening to a podcast by a best-selling author named Malcolm Gladwell. Many of you have probably read some of his books. But he has a podcast called Revisionist History. And really, the entire point of the podcast is where he goes back throughout history and culture and evaluates things that we probably have been misinformed about. Maybe we interpreted incorrectly, or maybe a new piece of information has come along, or a new perspective has been revealed, and we realize, oh, we were actually kind of misinformed about that. We didn't actually see that. He actually wants to fight deception, and I find it quite fascinating. I really enjoy it. I like being informed about history and culture and having a different way to think about it and learning where I might have been wrong. But when deception is personal, I don't enjoy it. It's one thing to be informed and new about something in history that doesn't really have a personal effect on me. That's just kind of interesting. But when deception's personal, it hurts. When you feel duped by a leader, you don't just dismiss them, but you dismiss everything they stand for. When you feel duped by a parent, somebody in authority over you, you feel betrayed. You don't want to listen to them anymore. You don't want to listen to their authority. When you feel deceived or betrayed or duped by a spouse and wonder, I don't think they're the person I thought they were when I married them. You don't just need to be informed. You feel deceived, crushed, abandoned, betrayed. You start to become distant. We hate deception. This morning, James is going to get after a type of deception that ironically is probably even deeper than all of these, but we try to actually ignore it. We try to pretend that it doesn't actually exist. We try to sweep it under the rug. Self-deception. Self-deception. The deceptions of our own souls, our blindness to our own fickle selves. James is concerned that in the midst of the troubles of life, in the midst of trials and temptations that we face, instead of finding joy and having a blessed life and being wise, that we're going to deceive ourselves and completely miss out. So this morning, we want to take a look at what James has to say about how we fight deception, particularly deceiving ourselves. Let's read our text together, pray, and then we frame how we're going to walk through our passage together. James chapter 1, starting in verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away, and at once forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful that you are Emmanuel. You are God with us. You have not abandoned us, but you love us. You meet us. You've left your word for us. Father, would we this morning as your people gathered around your word, would we be recipients of it? Would we hear from you this morning by the power of your spirit? Would you cut us to the heart? Would you change our lives? Father, we are dependent on you to do this. Would you be kind as you promised to be? We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So this morning, in order to walk through our passage, it breaks down into three very simple words: receiving, deceiving, and embodying. Receiving, deceiving, and embodying. Let's walk through our text together. First, receiving. We're receivers, it says in verses 19 through 21. James starts this section with this sort of know this, brothers and sisters. It's this idea of relational familiarity attached to sort of this sense of authoritative command, right? Know this, brothers and sisters. It's very familiar. It's this older brother speaking to younger brothers and sisters in Christ. It's an older brother offering wisdom to us. It's actually very similar to the construct of wisdom literature in the Old Testament, where you'd have somebody who's older and wiser and knows the word of God more clearly and is able to then apply it situationally to younger brothers and sisters in Christ. The whole point of this is to help inform so that we wouldn't be ignorant. James then offers a proverb to us. Right, so he has this mentality of an older brother in the faith offering us a proverb, offering us some wisdom. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And while this is a famous proverb that most of us have heard many times before, I'd venture to say at this point that quite a few of us probably view this proverb in an incomplete way. Most of us probably don't think about it in its context. We kind of separate verses 19 and 20 with what this proverb is from verse 21, where James actually kind of unpacks it. But in verse 21, James says that we're not just to be quick to hear, but in particular, we're supposed to be quick to hear the word of God. And we're not just supposed to be slow to speak, but slow to speak of our own accord. James is instructing us, as his younger brothers and sisters in the faith, that in order to fight deception, we need both the right posture of being humble recipients, being slow to speak of our own accord, and instead being quick to hear from God's word. And we need to make sure that we have the right content, namely that God's word implanted in us, it is what is going to fight deception. Right? So James wants to say, we have to have the right posture, the right attitude of receiving God's word, and we have to have the right content. It is God's word that we need to fight it. But James actually uses four different word pictures here to describe the posture. He clearly wants to make sure that we have the right posture. He's putting an emphasis here on the posture. In verses 19, he uses the word quickly. Quickly. This word actually means with haste or hastily, which we often think of as a very negative term. Right, making a hasty decision, maybe making a hasty big purchase, or maybe hastily trusting someone that you should not trust and that's going to bite you later. But here in this context, what James is saying is you should have a hastiness towards the word of God, that you want to get there as quickly as possible. You're a runner getting ready to take off in a race. You're ready to explode out of the blocks to get to God's word as fast as you can so that you will have wisdom to navigate life. You want to get there with as much haste as possible. And on the opposite end of that, you want to have a slowness to speak of your own accord. The word here for slowness is actually more of a term for a measuredness, a control over something. You're just saying that there needs to be a controlled nature to your speech and the emotions that drive speech. Right? It's really hard to control our speech when we're upset. You see the connection? When we get angry, when we get emotional, it's far more challenging to control what we have to say. So James doesn't leave it at speech, but he leaves it at the emotions that underlie our speech, and he gets after our ability to control our tongue, even in trials. And then, in verse 21, he goes on to add that we need to be receivers. Receivers. Not. This isn't a flippant statement. I was thinking about this as over Christmas time, you get in the mail these like Christmas cards from people, where I guess they go out and take pictures or something, and then they send them to you for some reason. Joe told me this week when I was joking about this that he was just going to start sending me one every week just to bless me. Thank you. It's not like when you receive one of those Christmas cards in the mail, they go up on your fridge, and when the holidays are over, you either throw them in the trash, or maybe if you're really nostalgic, you leave them up there until you get the one that replaces it next year. Best case scenario, it's there for a year. This idea of reception is reception into your soul. It's not something flippant. It's not something that you might look at and toss away when it's inconvenient for you. The imagery of receiving the implanted word is that it goes deep down into the depths of your soul. You are welcoming it into the depths of who you are. And if you notice here, this is interesting. Receiving God's word is in some ways not actually a part of the doing of the Christian life. In the order that James has this for us, he actually says that receiving, that hearing the word, is actually what leads to doing the Christian life. But how many of us are quick to think of reading God's word, hearing God's word, studying God's word as being part of our checklist that we do to please God? James actually says this comes before that idea. Not that that idea is right anyways. But this even comes before that mentality. We can't live well for God until we receive the implanted word. We are first humble recipients of God's word. The way that we are going to fight deception is that we must be receivers first, because when we receive, what we receive is the antidote to deception. We receive the very medicine that we need to actually fight it. It's not something that we do, it is something that we receive, and we receive with meekness, he says. There's this gentle humility. We do not approach receiving God's word with a know-it-all attitude or that we've heard that before. I've read that Psalm 40 times. It has nothing else to say to me. James says that's never our posture. Our posture when we approach God's word is that it is the bread of life that satisfies our soul and lights our paths to live wisely. We want to be eager, controlled, meek, receiving people, knowing that we need an antidote to be able to fight deception, or we are going to remain ignorant people who do not know how to live for Christ. But lest we think that it's merely posture and that it doesn't matter the content, that as long as we're humble, as long as we're controlled, everything will be okay, James says, no, the antidote is not just any antidote. The antidote is God's word. You can have a great attitude forever and ever, but if you don't have God's word, you still don't have the medicine you need to fight deception. James is making the argument that to fight deception is not something that we can do on our own. That's the very nature of self-deception, isn't it? We're not aware of it. We have to have something outside of ourselves point out that we are deceived. If we could figure it out on our own, if we could just have the right emotions, if we could have the right thought, get the right piece of advice, read the best article, listen to the right podcast, we can figure it out. No, you can't. James is saying you need something outside of yourself. You cannot figure this out in your own strength. That is the whole reason why you're deceived. You don't know any better. James is arguing that the only way you can see is if something outside of ourselves that is perfect and incorruptible can expose the fraud and deception that we have been tricked by. He argues that it is only through God's word graciously implanted in us through Christ that we can fight deception. It is only God's word that protects us from being deceived, and so we should approach it with a humble eagerness. This is the very antidote we need so that we don't live deceived lives. This is what we should hunger and thirst for. And James goes on to say that if you hunger and thirst for this, you will receive blessing. You will be wise. There will be a righteousness that comes. Your souls will be saved on the last day. But if you fail to be a receiver of God's word, you'll be angry. You'll be out of control. Your speech will be biting and hurtful. He uses the word moral filthiness. This idea of filthiness is sort of a grimy soul. Your soul will just be grimy and gross and always in need of a shower. If we are not receivers of the word, James says we're kind of just disgusting people who need a shower. But instead, we want to be people who humbly look outside of ourselves to God's word, submitting our lives to God's word, that we would enjoy the right antidote. And as Kevin DeYoung says, standing on the shoulders of many theologians before him, the first mark of a healthy church is people who are eager to receive God's word. People who are eager to receive God's word, that there's a thirsting for God's word, a reading of it constantly, that we're unable to help ourselves, but we need a few more minutes in it than we really have time for today. We kind of cheat on our recreational habits so that way we can get a little bit more time in God's word, that we can't help but studying it and talking about it with other people in our small groups or over coffee, or even when we're going to Christmas parties. We can't help but talk about God's word because we can't get enough of the antidote. A healthy church is people who long for and enjoy God's word. We want to study it together. We want to be equipped in understanding it together. We want to listen to messages online during the week as an appetizer and come ready to feast on God's word every Sunday morning when we get to gather together, open God's word, and hear from it. We want to be people who hunger and thirst for the antidote, because when we hunger and thirst for God's word, that is the first step in fighting deception. But it's the first step. It's just the first step. James says that the irony of fighting deception is that the first step can actually lead us to our greatest deception. That if all we are is hearers and receivers of God's word and stop there, we're living a life of deception. We're deceived. Which leads us to our second point, verses 22 through 26. People who merely receive are actually deceived themselves. Deceivers. James warns that those who have received the word of Christ can be deceived if they don't do the word of Christ. And really, James is just echoing what Jesus says in Matthew 7 when he vividly gives that illustration about house building. The famous kind of proverb that Jesus teaches about the wise person who builds their house on a rock. When the storms of life come, when troubles come, as James has been talking about earlier in this chapter, troubles come, what happens to the house on the rock? Well, it can withstand them. It perseveres. It's blessed through the trial. But the fool builds their house on the sand. When trials come, temptations come, when difficulties come, falls apart. Well, who's the wise person and who's the fool in the illustration? The wise person, according to Jesus, is the person who hears God's word and does it. The fool is the person who hears God's word, good, but doesn't do it. James is setting up for his friends here. He wants them to know, as younger brothers and sisters in Christ, to remember the words of Christ. If we do not obey and do what Christ has commanded of us, we're merely deceived. We're fools. And he gives us two pictures of what it means to be deceived. First is deceived in our actions. Verses 22 through 25 uses this analogy of a mirror. And it's this analogy of absurdity. I like that phrase. I stole it from one of the commentaries I read, and I forgot to write down which one. So an analogy of absurdity, that's all I can tell you. In the ancient world, mirrors, which is the analogy James uses here, mirrors were not very clear. Many of you have probably heard about this before from other places in Scripture where mirrors are mentioned, but mirrors were not very clear. You had to actually kind of take some time when you would look at them. You'd have to kind of look around, try to get a clear picture of what you actually look like. You had to kind of contemplate and stare at it. And so if you were going to use a mirror, you're pretty intentional about it. It wasn't this quick glance as you're walking by in the hallway to make sure that your hair is not out of place. If you looked at a mirror, you wanted to take your time, make sure you didn't have stains on your clothes, make sure your beard wasn't too unkept, and that you were actually going to take care of yourself. In the analogy here from James, it says you're looking at the mirror that you took all this time to look at, and then you walked away and forgot what just happened. You walked away and you don't even remember, did I have a stain? Did I need to fix my shirt? What did I look like? Was my hair? I don't remember. You look at it, and then you walk away doing absolutely nothing, completely forgetful of what just happened. And not just forgetful of sort of your outside appearance, but he actually says you forget who you are in and of yourself. It's like you wouldn't even recognize yourself in a picture, where you would look at a picture of yourself and you'd say, I don't even know if that's me. Is that me? I don't even know what I look like, which is absurd. The analogy doesn't even make any sense, and that's his whole point. No one would ever do this. This doesn't make any sense. How could you look in a mirror, see that something is wrong, and just go, everything's fine. What happened? I don't even know what's going on right now. It makes absolutely no sense. James' point is, how can you look in a mirror and forget who you are? In essence, if you have the word implanted in you, if you have Christ, the living word, in you, how are you not able to live for him? That doesn't make any sense. How can you have the implanted word of God in you and not live it out? That makes no sense. You are deceiving yourself if you hear God's word and do absolutely nothing. But instead of doing nothing, James says we should bend down and intently examine the perfect or fulfilled law of liberty. This is a reference to the perfected law of God fulfilled in Christ. Paul in Galatians, Joe was preaching this message where the law of love is this perfected law of love, this law of Christ that we now live in. So it's not a law of bondage, but it's one of Christ's likeness. And in examining this law, we take action and we receive blessing. This law of liberty that we receive, that we live in, that as we examine it and as we follow it, the very act of doing this, the very act of doing God's word is a blessing to us. It's a blessing to our soul. James is actually highlighting the current nature of blessing rather than the future reward idea. This is key. We don't obey now. It's miserable. It's the worst. But we should obey now because I think there's going to be a cool reward later. James says, no, that's not why we obey at all. We obey now because there's blessing and freedom and liberty in obedience to God's word. When we live out God's word, we're blessed. It's what we were created for. There's freedom in it. There's liberty in it. There's goodness in it. When we act on what God's word says, we are free to be who we are in Christ. And the good news is there is a greater reward too. The blessing's not even that. We still get more blessing, but that's not what James is highlighting. He's highlighting that we receive it now. There's a goodness in obeying Christ now. And the contrast of this imagery of looking at the law and following it, or looking in a mirror and forgetting, is this idea of when we look at the law, we persevere. We remain in it. One scholar called it continuing in its company. I love that phrase. That we continue in its company, that we don't merely just receive God's word, but then we continue in its company all day long. It's a partner for us. It's something, it's a companion that we enjoy. We are not merely receivers, but it stays with us and we enjoy it. When we read God's word, when we hear it taught, when we have gospel conversations, they continue in our company. It's as if we were saying to James, I did great today. I read my Bible this morning, which is pretty sweet. I listened to a message while I was out for a run this afternoon. I even grabbed a coffee with a friend, and we talked about what we were reading in God's word, and I'm looking forward to Sunday. And James would go, awesome. That is awesome. And how is that continuing with you today? How is that transforming your marriage? How's that impacting how you're loving your kids? How's that changing how you go to work every morning? How do you think about your boss differently now? How are you loving your neighbors? How is it changing what you think about, what you dream about, what you desire? How is that, all of those wonderful ways you've received God's word today, how are they continuing with you? James wants to celebrate when we are receiving God's word. And he wants to ask us questions about how it's continuing with us. How is that going with us day to day where we continue in the company of God's word? The word is not something we merely hear, but it's something that we receive into the depths of our souls, and then it continues with us throughout our whole lives. We are called as Christ's disciples to embody his word. We are walking, talking words of God. When people engage with us, when we encounter other human beings, what they should see are walking, talking words of God. That's who we are. Which James now adds, we're not just walking, we're not just doing, but we're also supposed to be talking words of God. It's going to remind us about our speech, something that is going to come up over and over again in James. In verse 26, he says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Once again, as James is talking about our speech, he's actually just echoing Christ. He says in Matthew 12:34, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Speech comes from our hearts. So, when our speech doesn't match God's word, that means our hearts don't match God's word. It means our hearts are deceived. The speech is just the revelation of the heart. When we say vile things, when we gossip, when we slander, when we maybe make some uncharitable judgments, these aren't just foolish slip-ups that we need to do a little bit better job of controlling our tongue. They are revelations of an unloving heart. We are deceiving ourselves if we think that our speech is not that big of a deal. James is not going to hold back. He says that our hearts are living in deception when our speech is not God-centered and God-honoring. And there's a lot more that James is going to say about controlling the tongue throughout his letter. And he's going to unpack it in numerous ways. And we'll make a couple comments in a minute when we talk about the doing nature of what James calls us to. But before we move on to the doing nature, I just want to make a couple of comments about deception and what it does to us. About deception and what it does to us. James is not merely trying to make us aware of our deception. He wants us to fight it. He doesn't want us just to know that we're deceived, as if knowing that we're deceived makes everything fine. Knowing we're deceived is just step one. And there's a particular aspect. Deception needs to be revealed to us. Right? The difficulty in talking about being deceived is that when we're deceived, we don't realize it, and we actually become almost impossible to deal with, don't we? I was thinking about this, that a lot of times when I'm deceived, I feel like a child. Or somebody says to me, you know, that's not lining up with God's word. Usually they do it very graciously and not so flippantly like that. Your life doesn't line up with God's word. And I say to them, you're crazy. I don't struggle with that. I'm not that bad. It's not that big of a deal. I'm not as bad as some people are at that. I'm quick to just be kind of childlike. Or maybe we're quick to say, if people weren't such idiots, I wouldn't have to say those things about them. Otherwise, just known as slander. Or maybe if my kids or my parents weren't so difficult to deal with, I wouldn't have to yell at them. Which is just anger and rage. These things are just the rotten fruit of Galatians chapter 5. The revelations of a deceived heart. But though they know the word, they don't produce the fruit of the word. We are easily deceived in our actions and in our speech, and we need this to be revealed to us. And thankfully, this is what Jesus says the Holy Spirit is here to do. In John 16:8, Jesus says that the Spirit is here to reveal to the world sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit is here to convict us of our deception. He helps us see clearly where we are not living according to God's word. And God's word is the main way in which the Spirit actually does this. In Hebrews 4:12, it reminds us that the word of God actually pierces us. It divides us. It convicts us concerning sin. The Spirit opens our eyes to God's word that we would see ourselves clearly and see where we are deceived. Sam Albury and his companion, James For You, that a lot of the ladies went through in a Bible study this past fall, he says it this way. He says that the Bible reads you. It shows you you. It's a great way to say it. The Bible reads you. It shows you you. It exposes you. It sets you bare and cuts you. Jeremiah 17:13 says that the heart is deceitful above all things. It needs the piercing of God's word to reveal the deception. We need God's word in the power of the Spirit to see how we are deceived. Let me add this side note about deception. I think we can hear that we are deceived and think of only about our wickedness. We can also be deceived in forgetting the wonderfully encouraging things the word of God says about us. Right? That God's word says that we are loved. Like in Zephaniah 3, where it says that God actually sings over us, he delights in us so much. That when the prodigal returns, he throws a party, that he seeks after the lost lamb and rejoices when it returns. And later in Jeremiah 31, it says that we receive a new heart, that we're actually able to follow God's word, that he's actually enabled us to do this. That sometimes the deception is not that we're more wicked than we realize, but that we've forgotten how loved and enabled we are. We can deceive ourselves not just with the bad news and forget that we really are messed up, but we can deceive ourselves forgetting the good news that we are loved and enabled to be like Christ. Deception is extremely powerful. It can work both ways. But the Bible, by the power of the Spirit, pierces through our deception. And it actually enables us to follow Christ and become like him. Which leads us to our last point. We're embodiers. We're embodiers of the implanted word. And I like this word, embodiers, because it simply means one who gives tangible expression or physical form to a deeper, intangible reality. It's somebody who gives tangible expression. You see it with your own eyes, a deeper reality. It's expressed for you, right in front of you. What James is offering to us is that when we're receivers of God's word, fighting deception, we embody God's word. We embody it. We live it out. It becomes a part of who we are. In order to understand this, we need to go back up to verse 22, which we kind of skimmed by just a little bit. And the key phrase back up in verse 22 is that James calls us to be doers. To be doers. Spend a moment just unpacking this little phrase that carries a lot of weight. The idea of the word be here is kind of interesting. It actually has a meaning that sort of the grammar of it doesn't connote arrived, but arriving to. Arriving to. So it really means to become the state of something. It's kind of a weird way to say it. Let me explain this. To become the state of a doer of the word. It's really, really kind of what it says. So you're becoming this thing. You are becoming the state of a doer of the word. One way in which we commonly say things like this that we find in Scripture is we're becoming who we already are. We're becoming who we already are in Christ. We are becoming doers of the word. We're becoming the state of this. This is our identity. This is who we are. We are people who embody the word. And the word doer here, I think in English, can give us a little bit of the wrong connotation. In the ancient world, this word doer is often used more of making something. So a maker of literature, a maker of poetry, a maker, a writer. A poet. That's how we would often describe this person. But it's somebody who does a thing and produces a work. Now, I think often when we read the word doer, we think of duty. It's something you do. It's something you accomplish. It's almost militaristic that you have to follow your duty. Now, what's key is that's not untrue. That's very true. That's 100% what's going on in the text. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. That is exactly what James is saying. But he's also saying there's more to it. There's actually more than simply duty. This word also has almost an artistic feel. It's someone who delights in the doing. It's someone who delights in his subject and creates a masterpiece. See, a doer of the word is one who delights in the word and is implanted deep within the soul. It creates, it molds, it makes a life that does not forget but embodies the word. A doer of the word is one like Adam who, when he meets Eve in the garden, he writes a poem, a love song. Isn't that fascinating? He's overwhelmed with delight and responds in the depths of his soul with praise to his maker and then obeys by giving her a name. The obedience of Adam is giving her a name, and the way he gives her a name is through poetry because he's so excited. He's so excited to obey God's word. With joy, he obeys. The word doer here is not a slave who has a brutal taskmaster or a soldier with a miserable sergeant telling him what to do, but a painter who has to paint the sunset in all its glory so that the beauty of it would be on display. Our lives are to perfectly mirror the implanted word within us. They're supposed to be beautiful depictions of the word come to life, embodying the beauty of God's word in our lives. Doing is not simply duty, but embodying the beauty implanted within us. Just like Psalm 1, where we are these deeply rooted trees along the beauty of the waters of life that produce the spiritual fruit of Galatians 5. We're called to this imagery that is compelling and wonderful. So what does James actually say we're supposed to embody? What is it supposed to look like? What are the actions that we are supposed to follow? In many ways, what comes next in verses 26 and 27 is a thesis statement for the rest of the letter. James is going to give us three categories of things that he's going to talk about that demonstrate embodying God's word. And these three things are going to be unpacked throughout the rest of the messages. All the rest of the topics, in many ways, could be summarized in these three themes. The themes of the tongue, social action, right? Loving broken people, social action, and morality, moral pureness, remaining unstained from the world. And so this morning, in order to kind of help prepare us for the rest of the series, I want to spend just a minute on kind of a big picture idea about all of them. And then just make a couple of comments to kind of tease how the letter is going to take us. Okay, so let's make a big picture comment, and then let's tease out what is it really going to look like for each of these things that we can embody God's word. First, a big picture thought. James is saying absolutely nothing new. Absolutely nothing new. With glee, he is plagiarizing Jesus. With glee, he's plagiarizing Jesus. James is borrowed from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, Jesus' correction of the Pharisees in Matthew 12, the promise of the Spirit in John 16, and a bunch of other places where Jesus teaches about these things. I don't have time to look at them all today, but there are numerous ways in which Jesus talks about these three themes. But he's also borrowing from the life of Jesus. I was reminded of this last week when we did our Advent readings. One of the readings was from Luke chapter 4. And in Luke 4, we actually see all three of these categories in Jesus' life. The beginning of Luke 4 is the temptations of Christ, where he is tempted in every way and remains unstained from the world. Then it goes on to say that he shows up in the synagogue, and he says that he's fulfilled Isaiah 61, the promise that broken things will be healed, the promise to love the poor and to free them, ultimately in his death and resurrection, but also demonstrating that throughout his life with his actions. And then it says there's this little phrase in Luke 4:22, where it says that everybody who heard him was amazed because of the graciousness of his lips. The words he spoke were pure grace to people. Luke 4 just demonstrates for us in Jesus' life exactly what James is teaching us. James is just echoing what it means to be Christ-like. He says, to control our tongue, to care for orphans and widows, and to keep unstained is not some new task list, but simply another way of referencing that we are to be like Christ, the one we're united to by faith, the one who is the perfect embodiment of the word. And because we're united to him by faith, we're forgiven of our deceptions and enabled to become who we already are, receivers and embodiers of the word. Right? We have to cling to this idea throughout the letter. Every time we unpack one of these little sections, one of these little topics, one of these little themes that James is doing, we have to remember the big picture. James is merely calling us to be like Christ. That's it. He's not saying something new. He's just falling in line with the rest of Scripture. Just make a couple comments on each. Verse 26, he says, control the tongue. Really, this is an interesting phrase because the word religion here, having false religion or pure religion, is actually talking about worship practices. So religion is a decent translation, but it really means the right type of worship. So when James says that if you don't control your tongue, he's saying you actually can't worship God. You can't worship God if you can't control your tongue. You have no fruit. It's worthless. It only produces rotten fruit. And he's going to go on in James chapter 3 and 4 to talk about the tongue more and talk about slander and gossip and how when it's not controlled, we're not only unable to worship, but we're also unable to love our neighbor. The very fundamental calling of the Christian. And then he goes on in verse 27 to say that pure religion is both caring for orphans and widows and then also remaining unstained, being pure and Christ-like. One of the fascinating things is that James doesn't pit these things against each other. That the social action, loving broken things, is not at odds with moral purity, but actually both of them are required to love our neighbor. And caring for orphans and widows, what Christ is compelling us to do is to love the unloved person right in front of us. Really, to just love our neighbor, as the Good Samaritan parable tells us, that our neighbor is the broken person right in front of us, particularly the most unloved person right in front of us. Widows and orphans are really a class term in the ancient world for the people who are the most vulnerable. James is just saying the most vulnerable people in front of us, we are called to love. And really, I want to read a quote here that I think sets the stage as we're going to think on all of these different ways James calls us to demonstrate the gospel through the letter. This quote, I think, actually reminds us of why these things are good and important. So let me read this. It says, did you, in fact, realize that the meeting of needs is not peripheral nor optional, but central and obligatory to your faith? Right at the heart of our salvation stands the Father who of his own will brought us forth, James 1:18. This means that spontaneously, without any commanding or compelling, he was moved by forces within his own heart and nature to reach out to us in our need. Compassion is the outflow of his nature. If this is so, then concern for the needy is not an external duty which we seek to impose on ourselves. It is part of the Father's likeness in us, his children, and in this way it is proof of the work of grace in our hearts. When we love the unloved, when we show our faith through works, as James 2 is going to call us to, or when we show no partiality or prefer the wealthy, as he's going to also add, we are embodying the heart of God. We're embodying the heart of God, who shows compassion without being forced or compelled or out of duty. It is mirroring God's heart to love the unlovable, and at the same time, we remain unstained from the world. James is referring here to Christ's likeness in general, which he's going to unpack in various places, like in chapter 4 when he talks about not being worldly and falling prey to foolishness around us or fighting with those that we are supposed to love. But ultimately, to be unstained is to love our neighbor, is to produce the fruit of Galatians 5. And verse 27 is so helpful because James does not think of these things as opposites. He thinks of these things as partners that make up what it means to love our neighbor. And I think what's hard about that is most of us enjoy one or the other. Most of us are good naturally at one or the other, aren't we? If we were really to think about it, and we were really honest with ourselves, we're usually good, and we think of these things as a spectrum, and I'm kind of more on one end of the spectrum than the other. I'm really good at just sort of loving broken people. I'll give, I'll serve, I'll do whatever it needs. But like if somebody asks me about like how my heart's doing, it's just kind of like, well, I mean, it's fine. Just kind of sweep these things under the rug. Nothing to see here. Everything's okay. Let's just go help people again. Isn't that what Christ calls us to do? Or maybe you fall on the other side and you go, I can talk about my heart all day long. Let's talk about moral purity. I can't wait. I'm going to do everything right. I'm going to have perfect Christian character. But if somebody asks me to serve one more time, I'm going to go find another church. James would say that doesn't make any sense. To love your neighbor is to long to do both of those things. We want to love the unloved, and we want to do it with Christ-like character. But that's how we want to do this, is to do them together. And as I was talking this week with Jeremy, as we try to do each week as elders, talk about the text that we're going to be preaching on, he was reminding me of this thought about the corporate nature of this letter. That James is not writing this just to a few individuals randomly here and there. He's writing it corporately to the church, to the body of Christ. And that the body of Christ can actually fall prey to these spectrums, can't they? Churches can be better at one or the other. Churches can actually really want to grow in holiness and sanctification and really desire to be better and better and better and more Christ-like. Or churches can ignore that and come over here and say, well, all that really matters is that we show the love of Christ to the world, to the city that we're in. Jesus is like, no. We do both things. But that's what it means to love our neighbor. We're growing in Christ-like character all the time. We want to have classes that teach about that. We want to live lives together in small groups where we talk about it and grow and care for one another and point each other to Christ and have gospel care where we care for hurting people and we shape them into Christ. And we're going to demonstrate God's love to our neighbors in our city. And because that's what it means to be like Christ. We do both at the same time at all times because that's what it looks like to love our neighbor and to worship our God. We want to produce Christ-like character and love broken people because that's what it means to be like Christ. James is going to call us to do both, and all the while controlling our tongue, because that can ruin it all. In summary, sort of putting all these things together, faith works hard to fight deception by receiving and embodying God's word. Right? Faith is going to fight deception by receiving and embodying God's word. What that means is we're going to be able to control our speech. We're going to demonstrate the gospel through our actions. And we're going to grow in Christ-like character. That is the thesis of where James is going to go with all these topics. If the band wants to come back up this morning, we're going to close this morning by taking communion together. And really, communion is a picture of receiving the implanted word together. It's a picture of Christ who has become flesh that we receive him in the taking of communion. Communion really is demonstrating a continuing in the company of the word, wherein we as God's people partake of the word in an ongoing way. I think throughout our time in James together, we're going to be tempted to take themes and passages about not showing partiality or caring for broken people. And we can be tempted to separate that from faith in Christ. They can tend to become checklists of things we need to justify ourselves in our own eyes or justify ourselves in the eyes of others instead of remembering our justification in Christ. It's so easy to fall prey to this sort of idea of these things are just duties that we must do in order to please God and to show that we have faith. And we can lose sight of what James is actually calling us to. What James is actually calling us to is to become like the one we are united to by faith. That is who we are called to be united to. Communion reminds us that what we are called to do is impossible, but Christ in us makes the impossible possible. Receiving communion, the bread and the cup that represent the body and blood of Christ sacrificed for us in his death on the cross, reminds us that we are recipients by faith of his work, that Christ faithfully worked hard to wholeheartedly follow after God, that we may be welcomed into the family of God. So as we receive the bread and the cup this morning, let's be reminded of the generous gift of Christ for us, his death for our life. We're going to sing a song about this together in just a moment. But as we do that, what I want us to reflect on is the hope that James offers us. This is not about our accomplishing, our doing, but that Christ already has, and he lives in us by faith. So let's stand and sing together. Yet not I, but Christ in me.